good morning. I hope so. I love this church. I love some of the kids. So on the whole children ministry part, this is your worship team. Some of them. So up on top, that was my daughter Taylor. She was standing right here. You have Malia, Sabrina, and Ryan, and that's what our children ministry does. It builds relationships, right? These kids have real relationships with Jesus, and over the years, and that just shows how old I am. But over the years, just watching these kids grow, they were a part of our children ministry. And I really encourage you guys to be praying about that, to whatever capacity you guys can help out. Our children ministry does a phenomenal job. We don't just give kids candy, goldfish, and let them watch a movie for an hour while you guys are in here. They're learning the gospel. They're learning the word of God. It is so important for us to be sowing into these kids. In youth ministry, they're learning the word of God. We're pouring into them. It's all about what God wants for them. And that's where it has to start. You know, as we get into our message, I'll explain more, but that's where it has to start. It starts with our kids, and I love how Stu said that. They're going to be the next leaders. They're going to be the next pastors. They're going to be that next generation that moves up, except for these guys, because they made fun of the bolt. But, just kidding.
You said he brightens every
room. Because my smile. Anyway, so it's just a super, super special treat that I get to teach. They're all young adults, except for two of them. But they're all young adults, and it's just been a blessing of mine to be able to teach them all the way through junior high, high school, and now being their young adult pastor. It's just been phenomenal. So So when I heard they're doing worship, I'm like, oh, I got to find a picture. So CJ, thank you for sending the picture. So, all right. If you guys need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll be in Titus chapter 2. A couple weeks ago, we went over Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And this week, we are going to finish off the chapter. So we'll be looking at 11 through 15. Last 2 weeks ago, when I had the privilege of teaching, I titled the message, Teach Them How to Live. Right? Teach that younger generation how to live. This one, this title would be What Grace and Sound Doctrine Teaches Us. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that we are a church that goes through your word, that we're a Bible-teaching church. And Lord, I pray that your word would get into us and transform our lives. And pray for the children ministry and the youth ministry, and just pray that they have ears to hear as well. And Lord, that you just bless this time that we have. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,
amen.
Amen. So again, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Titus chapter 2. I gave a little bit of a background. Chapter 1 was kind of Titus saying, hey, or Paul telling Titus, hey, I'm going to leave you in Crete, and I need you here, and you are going to kind of train the leadership. He was kind of talking about what leadership looks like, but what the people were dealing with in Crete. And then in chapter 2, we spent most of our time focusing on the congregation, right? We spent most of our time giving specific instructions to the congregation where Paul is saying, hey, you need to live your lives like this so that the younger generation can mimic it, right? The kind of living that we should be living out as Christians. Paul told him what sound doctrine looks like, right? And what the main point was, teach the word. That's really what he wanted Titus to do, was teach the word. That is the most important thing that we can do, is teach the word. Hopefully, in your guys' own devotion time in the morning or whenever you guys do devotion, hopefully you're in the word, going through the word. That's what transforms lives. He reminded them of how to act. So Paul was reminded Titus, saying, hey, the older man needs to be like this. They need to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. And it's interesting why we only have that small of a list, because if we look at the older women, and that list is much bigger, because we can't handle that much. We can handle a little bit at a time. Women are like, poof! Like my wife wakes up, she's like, I got to do this and this and this and this and this and this, this. I'm like, I'm just trying to brush my teeth. But the older women, reverent behaviors, not slanderers, not given much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The older women are to be an example to the younger women. The older men are to be an example to the younger men because they're watching us. They're watching us. I remember when I was super young in the faith, and I remember saying this a couple weeks ago, but I watched the people in my community group. I watched the married couples. I watched how the husbands love their wives, how the husbands love their kids. And that's how we learn a lot, so that younger generation is watching us. They're watching how we act. They're watching the things that we do. And then he goes on again and tells Titus to exhort young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that can't be condemned. And so he's saying, hey, Titus, you have to be a pattern of good works. You have to do these things. And so, you know, we have all of you guys in here. So how is that going to work? How are we supposed to be pouring into these younger, this younger generation? How are we supposed to be pouring into these younger kids, these young girls and young? And guys, I have to tell you, man, it's such a blessing to be a part of young adults. We're having kids get engaged. We're having kids get married. We have kids having kids, and I call them kids, like, you know, they're young adults, but I call them kids because they're young. But it's phenomenal. And so how do we do that? You know, I encourage you guys, start serving. If you're not serving, find a place to serve. Get involved in a Bible study. You know, where it would rather be, if you're a lady, you get involved in the ladies' Bible study. If you're a man, you get involved in the men's Bible study and come to men's breakfasts and all those kind of things. We have the men meet at 6 o'clock in the morning, and, you know, there's a lot of old men that meet at 6 o'clock in the morning because they're usually up and young guys aren't. But I'm a young guy and I go to it. So I encourage you guys, if that's something you do, because again, that's how the older generation gets to sow into the younger generation. In community groups, that's another great way. Get involved into a community group. Us older people need to continue to sow into that younger generation. And so that's what chapter 2, 1 through 10 was all about. But now we're going to look at 11 through 15 of Titus chapter 2, and I'll read it, and then we'll kind of go back up and go through it. And it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." And as Pastor Joey usually does, I started looking at the Amplified Version, and we have it up there, and this is what it says. It says, "For the grace of God, his unmerited favor and blessing has come forward, appeared for the deliverance of sin and eternal salvation for all mankind. It has trained us to reject and renounce the ungodliness, irreligion of the world and worldly passionate desires, to live discreet, temperate, self-controlled, upright, devout, spiritually whole lives in this present world, awaiting and looking for the fulfillment, the realization of our blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who gave himself on our behalf that he might redeem us, purchase our freedom from iniquity, and purify for himself a people to be particularly his own people, who are eager, enthusiastic about living a life that is good and filled with beneficial deeds. Tell them all these things, urge, advise, encourage, warn, and rebuke with full authority. Let no one despise or disregard or think little of you. Conduct yourselves and your teaching so as to command respect." And again, what a great couple of verses that we get to go through this morning. The reason why Paul is giving the old man and the older woman and the young men here the instructions in chapter 1 and 2 is because of this reason here in verse 11. That the grace of God, for the grace of God that brings salvation. Hey, if you do this list that I've encouraged you to do, these are going to be the results. It's going to bring salvation. It's going to bring grace. For the reason, there's no reason for leaders back in those days to make up excuses because God's grace made it possible. There's no excuses for the congregation, the age, or the gender to do what God's called them to do because the grace has been given to them. These are some of the best verses that describe grace. And Paul actually uses the term grace 101 times. If we include Hebrews, which some people say he wrote, he didn't write, it would be 109 times out of 156 times through the whole New Testament. So Paul uses this word a lot. He used it because he personally experienced it because of his past as a religious zealot. Paul knew something about grace. This was his life before. In Acts 7:58, it says, Saul looks after the coats of men who stoned Stephen to death in Jerusalem in 35 AD. Stephen was one of the seven that were chosen to wait on tables, right? The church was growing up and blowing up, and they needed help, and so they chose seven. Stephen was part of that seven, and Saul was there when he was stoned. Acts 8:1-3, Saul leads a violent persecution of young Christians in the church in Jerusalem. He goes from house to house, dragging men and women off to prison. That was his life. When believers are found guilty of what was considered blasphemy, Saul calls for them to be stoned to death in Acts 26:10. You guys can read that on your own time. God's grace confronted Saul of Tarsus, Paul's former name, and he met him when he most needed it. Grace is such an essential concept of Paul's thinking that he began his letters with a grace statement and a greeting at the end of all his letters with a grace farewell. Paul was confronted with God's grace on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. He was confronted with that person of Jesus Christ. There's an acronym that I like to use: God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. John would say in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's interesting, we get a front row seat to Paul's life. We get a front row seat to who Paul was before coming to Christ when he was Saul. You all know the story. He was heading out to persecute churches. Paul knew the law, what it represented. He knew Judaism and what Judaism looked like. And he was a proponent of it. He was all for it. But then something very different showed up. It was foreign. He didn't grasp it. He didn't understand it. He didn't glean from it in his religious persuasions. He didn't know what it was. And I love this because grace showed up on the road and touched a very zealous and legalistic Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he would describe himself. You know, in our own lives, how many of you could say grace showed up at the right time for us? I remember sitting in an auditorium. I was just out of high school, and Raul Ries was teaching, and I just told my dad I didn't like him, and I was going to kill him if I ever saw him, and I went to this retreat, and Raul Ries was teaching on honor your father and mother. Boom, grace right at that right time. Exactly what I was going through, exactly what I needed to hear. I got saved that day, right? And so we can see that this is Paul. If we turn to Acts 9:10-11, if you guys don't mind turning with me there, that'd be great. We're going to see kind of how this all started. This kind of takes place after the road to Damascus, after Jesus shone his light on Paul, and Jesus asked, you know, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, what do you want me to do? What do I need to do? What do you want, Lord? In verse 10, it says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And he said, and to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Whenever we hear God call us, That should be our first response. I'm here. What do you need me to do? One of my favorite scriptures in the Bible is Isaiah 6:8. Isaiah's, you know, God's telling Isaiah, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah says, send me, Lord. You know, there's often times where that is my heart. Lord, whatever you want me to do, send me. The last 28 years being a believer, that's exactly what it is. Lord, send me. Sometimes it's scary. Sometimes you're like, what, Lord? No, I don't want to do that. But I love how Ananias says, here I am. What do you need? And I'm sure as we read on, he probably wouldn't have been so quick to say, here I am, when he found out what he had to do. Because he says, so the Lord said to him, arise, go to a street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, the one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him, and so that he might receive his sight. And I love this. Ananias answered, Lord, hey, by the way, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Like, hey, I knew I said I would go. Here I am. Time out. Remember this guy? I know who he is. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon his name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. This guy was the guy that was on his way out to persecute the church, to drag people out of their houses, to drag people out of their churches, because they were of the way. They were believers in Jesus Christ. They were studying the word. Look how God describes Paul. He is now a chosen vessel of mine. Wow. To bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. See, Paul was confronted with grace. He would hear grace. He would see grace. And it would play out all around him from this moment on. The Roman Empire fulfilling the calling of his life, not only seeing and hearing, but also seeing grace lived out through his life. As he preached grace, he preached Jesus, and lives would be transformed by grace. What's amazing is we get that same grace. He's offered that same grace to Paul as to us. The things that we're going through, God's going to give us the grace to get through it. I think it's a great reminder as we see Paul as a chosen vessel. And look at all the things that he's done. Look at all the things that have happened to him. Shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead, bitten by a viper. All those times, did Paul ever just want to be like, you know what? It's time to throw in the towel. Like, Lord, I've had it. Like this life is not fun. Did he ever ask, Lord, give me a break? I just need 5 minutes. We actually see how God strengthens him and humbles him. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, it says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. To buffet means to beat or to strike with a fist. Me, lest I exalt above measure concerning these things, I plead with the Lord three times that he might depart from me. And he said to me, these words that we all love to hear, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 5:10, for by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. The grace of God was working within him. The grace of God is working within us. One of Paul's last words penned was 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul's ministry was all about grace. Everything, the beginning of his letters, the end of his letters, it was all about grace. Romans 5:20-21 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin abounded. Sin was great. But God's grace is greater. I'm going to read that verse to you in the Amplified. It says, but then law came in only to expand and increase the trespass, making it more apparent and exciting opposition. But where sin increased and grace abounded, grace, God's unmeritable favor has surpassed it and increased the more and super abounded. So that just as sin has reigned in death, so grace, his unearned, undeserved favor, might reign also through righteousness, right standing with God, which issues in eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, our Lord. Grace, undeserved, merited favor from God. You know, you look at this word grace, and we should all be overwhelmed. We should all be in awe. It's incredible. It's incredible the fact that God loves us that much to send his son. I can only imagine when Paul was pinning all this down, when he's writing these letters and he's remembering where he was and what God brought him to. As he's pinning all these down, the history of sin, the history of struggles, the tears that would have been in his eyes as he's writing this, remembering what Jesus did for him, remembering what he did in the past, but we don't dwell on the past. We always look at the future. We look at what God's going to do. Do you guys ever think about where you were? And then it's like, but God, right? That Ephesians 2:4, right? You're going through this, but Ephesians 2:4, it starts off with, but God. It's amazing, but God. We all have those stories. You guys all know the song Amazing Grace. I'm not going to sing it because I want you guys to stay here. But I will read it, and we have it up there. But Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did the grace appear the hour I first believed. Though many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come, this grace that brought me safe thus far, and the grace will lead me home. When we've been here 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to bring God's praise than when we first begun. What a great, great song. And I really, really was hoping that Shillin would play that song today, because she belts out Amazing Grace, and it's awesome. But how awesome is that song? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's exactly it. None of us are in this room going, man, you know, God's super lucky he saved me. Like, none of us should be that. We should all remember the day that we were saved. We should all remember the day that we received the grace, and remember the excitement that came with it. I remember, like, when I first got saved, I'm like, yes, God, you're amazing. And I was on fire. And you're like, yeah, yeah, God, you're good, good, good. Then poof, right? And that's for me, at least. Like, and then I had to climb back out. But how on fire we were, what it was like. You know, Paul, I don't think Paul really had a chance to, like second guess it. Like, happened so fast, taught by Jesus. Now he's on missionary trips or journeys and starting churches and doing all these crazy things and doing all this stuff. And he's just on fire for the Lord. And so do we remember that? But this is what amazing grace looks like. And if you're here and you don't know, you've never heard about God's grace, you never heard about salvation, you never heard about Jesus, don't leave this morning without receiving it. Paul would go on again here in verse 11. And I love this because it said, a grace appeared to all men. It appeared to everybody. So what does that mean? In Romans 3:23, it tells us that all have fallen short of the glory of God. So everybody's a sinner. We're all on the same playing field. We're all in the same boat. Nobody here is any better than the next person. I think I said that right. But we always have those people, right? Well, I've never murdered anybody. Well, have you lied? Yeah. Have you stolen? Yeah. Have you cheated? Yeah. You have lust? Yeah. But I've never killed anybody. Everybody does those other things, so it makes it right. You know, I remember talking to a guy that's exactly what he said. He's like, well, everybody does it, so that's fine. We just can't kill anybody. Okay. That's not it. And Jesus tells us in Luke 18:19, says, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. And that one person is God. And so we're all sinners. We all need Jesus. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But our iniquities, your iniquities, have separated you from God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. We are. He's there. Right? And you think like, okay, well, what about babies? Like what about like cute little, yeah, they grow up. They don't stay like that, right? And they grow up, they start walking, they start talking, they start stealing toys in the children ministry. You start getting called out of service. That'd be great if somebody got called out right now. But that was me. So my daughter Mackenzie was a bully in the nursery. She would take everybody, like she's mean. And everybody's like, she's so cute. No, she's not. She's mean. But she's not here, so I can say that. But she was, we all are. We're all sinners. But I'm so thankful for 1 John 1:9, because this is what it says, that if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not us. And so, yes, I'm going to pull out a Dumb and Dumber quote. And for you guys that have watched that movie, it's so you're saying I still have a chance. Yes, you do, right? You do. Because it's Jesus that's faithful. He's the one that's going to cleanse us. He's the one that's going to do all the work. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but, that word but, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. Yeah, we're sinners, but God came. Back to our verses here. 11 tells us that God's grace deals with the penalty of sin. In verse 12 here is going to reference how God's grace deals with the power of sin. And so this is what grace is going to do. So grace is going to teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. These are the things that it's going to teach us. There's two negatives that we need to deny ungodliness and we need to deny worldly lust. Right? But he gives us five things here. And it's interesting because this teaching, what it does, it trains us. It disciples us. It educates us. It corrects us. That's what grace does. And it should be doing in our lives. And so these are the five things. It teaches us to deny ungodliness, teaches us to deny worldly lust, teaches us that we should live soberly, teaches us that we should live righteously, teaches us that we should live godly, teaches us to deny, disown, or say no to ungodliness. Anything that's not godly, we should say no to. And Paul gives us a great picture of what some of these things are in Colossians 3:5-10. It says, therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, because these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And once you yourselves once walked when we lived, we can't forget that's the way that we were at one time. But now you yourselves are to put off these things, anger, wrath. I put two words together. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off that old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image who created him. I look at it like this. You guys all know what a septic tank is, right? And so septic tank, you go in there and you're working in the septic tank. I heard that, like, I had a buddy that actually did this. And so something went wrong. He had to go in there and fix stuff, whatever. But he comes out, right, and you smell like the septic tank. You go home, you take off those clothes, you jump in the shower, you get all nice and clean, you get out of the shower, and you put those clothes back on. You may be clean underneath, but you still smell like a septic tank, right? He's saying, we're a new creation. We should be different than what we were when before. We need to be different. We need to put off that old man. We need to put on that new man. It teaches us to deny worldly lust. Not just sexual sin, but also the lust of the lust for wealth, power, pleasure, fame, anything else that is essentially worldly. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness." And look at this: righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Grace teaches us to give up those things, not just to avoid them. Give up, get rid of them. It indicates the rejection of the devil, the vanity of this world, and the sinful lust of the flesh. And I find it interesting that we have three things here, and we'll see in 1 John 2:15-17. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, these three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, because he who does the will of God abides forever." Those three things, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, those three things, Satan has been attacking all those things because we can't seem to figure out how to get rid of those three things, right? But that's the three same tactics over and over and over. And this is not saying that we can't have nice things. This is not saying if you have a nice car, a boat, whatever, you got to throw it away. Like, we can't have anything worldly. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that this world is passing away. We shouldn't put our hope in this world. We need to put our hope in Jesus Christ. And just because things are of this world doesn't mean we need to be a part of them. Okay? Don't be upset with me, but these are just some things I thought about. Okay? Just because the world says that we need to have TikTok, we don't need it. Just because it says we have to have Instagram, we don't. And for the older generation, Facebook. Okay? We don't have to be on that if we didn't want to. Like, it's totally fine. I don't have any of those apps downloaded on my phone, and I don't miss them. People are like, "Hey, did you hear what's going on?" No. "Aren't you on social media?" No. I don't know. Right? Spurgeon says this. Says, "The most difficult part of training young men is not to put the right thing in them, but to get the wrong thing out of them." Man. It's important that we're sowing into this younger generation because the world wants to put the bad things in them, wants to let them make their own decisions. Doesn't matter how old you are. You could be 12. You could do whatever you want. And the school's trying to say, we don't have to tell your parents. The school's trying to put the wrong thing in them. We have a job to make sure we're putting the right thing in them. And again, that's why we put such an emphasis on Jesus here at the church. It's not daycare. It's we're sowing into your kids. We're teaching your kids. We're training your kids. We're showing them, hey, this is the right things that you need to put in. You know, Christ living in me also enables me to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. As he goes on in these five things, and teaches here is active, right? It's in the active sense. And so it means to be doing it all the time, not just on Sundays, but every day. This is what godly characteristics look like. This is what being Christ-like looks like. To teach, it teaches us to live soberly, to be self-controlled, which we all know is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, to be self-governing, self-restraint, which means you are able to control yourself through discipline, control your appetite, passions, affections, and not the other way around. Just because I can go to In-N-Out and eat two double-doubles doesn't mean I should go to In-N-Out and eat two double-doubles. Yes, not Whataburger, double-double. In-N-Out. But it means I should have a double-double and a regular hamburger than a shake. So that's... and a Diet Coke. Just kidding. So sober means to behave, it means behavior that is marked with self-control. It's restraints towards sinful behavior. That's living soberly. Then you have, it teaches us, grace teaches us to live righteously, uprightly, fairly, justly. This is a conduct towards others to live out sound doctrine in such a way that my life is lined up with the Word of God. I'm in right standing with God. And because of that, people will see you and they'll see me and they'll know that we're different. They'll know that we're not the same. It teaches us, grace teaches us to live godly, to live a life that honors God and again displays those Christ-like characteristics. I love Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So to live godly, we have to be living sacrificially, wholly acceptable to God, not conforming to the ungodly world, but being transformed by God, by changing the way that we think. And so we're actually going to see three aspects here. We see one aspect of grace working through our lives. It has to do with me and it affects me and my personal conduct. The second aspect of grace is our teacher and our instructor enables me, the enabler that really affects me with others. And then the third one, is the third aspect of grace, what grace does, it affects me on honoring God in my relationship with God. So we see these three grace-enabled qualities that make for a powerful testimony before God, before the world. It's a transforming power of Jesus Christ. It also teaches us here, we'll read in verse 13 of Titus 2, and this is in the present tense as well. This is something that we should be doing all the time, is looking for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us to expect and prepare for that blessed hope. And that hope is not in heaven. That hope is not in glory. That hope is in Jesus Christ himself, that we get to see him face to face. And we also will get to be able to see him closer than we ever have before. As we've noted, that grace gets us into the kingdom. It's God's grace that sustains us as we're a part of this kingdom. It's God's grace that gets us looking for the kingdom. You know, as Paul is writing as a minister who is preaching the gospel of grace, writing as a minister who preached a whole lot about the return of Jesus, Paul was saying that God's grace is working in me as it was designed to work in me. So we have to ask ourselves, is the grace of God working in us? I am saved by grace. We realize it's not a work of ourself, but of Jesus. Again, can you look back at that day, time, and moment that was accomplished by God, that there was a conversion, a regeneration, a new creation from that point on. But now we have a tutor, right? We're saved, we're believed, we have a tutor, and we have allowed him to start. Have we allowed him to start tutoring us? See, because Jesus could be our Savior, but is Jesus our Lord? Jesus could be our Savior because we're like, we need a Savior, but that's as far as it goes. But what Jesus wants to do is he wants to be our Lord. So by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm saved. But does it go on from there? How much is Jesus tutoring and instructing? How much is he convicting and assisting? How much grace, how much of the person of Jesus is living in you and has you looking for that blessed hope, that blessed return of Jesus Christ? How much do we really think about that return of Jesus Christ? And I'm sure lately, because of all the news, everything that's kind of happening in our world, we're like, yeah, like I'm really looking for him. But, you know, and I'm not talking about like those bad days, right? Where you just have like a bad day and you're like, oh, Lord, just come now. It'd be fantastic if you could just come right now. Like right now would be a great time. We're talking about it like poof, but he's not going to. Now? No. But I'm talking about like those times you're having like a great day, a great week. Everything's just going fantastic. Are we still looking for that hope? Is the tutor still tutoring to the open heart or tutoring to the receptive heart? Is the tutor the one that is loving so much that we want to be with him more than anything in this world? Because that is what grace is designed to do. And so this word looking for is prodekomi. I'm sure I messed that up. You guys can mess it up on your own. But it carries a meaning not only of looking or waiting, but an eager and certain expectation. We know it's going to happen. It's not like, well, it might. No, he said it. It's going to happen. It means to look intensely with expectancy. Grace teaches us that it assists us in a way of loving Christ to where we need him and inviting him to where it brings us along, wherever he wants to go. You know, the role of a tutor is to get us from point A to point B. It's called a Christian walk, right? It's not a Christian standstill, right? We're supposed to keep moving. We're supposed to keep moving forward. But Christ also wants us to do greater expectations for him in his realm, in eternity. This is what grace does. And these are the things that we should be considering. And I have a list of here. I have a list here of just things that Christ was and that he's going to be. And so there it is. It says, he came the first time to save the soul of man. He will come the second time to resurrect the body. He came the first time to save the individual. He'll come a second time to save society. He came the first time to a crucifixion. He will come a second time to a coronation. He came the first time to a tree. He will come a second time to a throne. He came the first time in humility. He'll come a second time in glory. He came a first time and was judged by men. He will come a second time to judge all men. This is the best one. He came the first time and stood before Pilate. He will come a second time and Pilate will stand before him. That is who we serve. That is our God. So are we looking for that blessed hope? Are we looking for Jesus? This blessed hope is an assurance that God will extend the benefits to us that Jesus Christ will return. Again, are we waiting? This word blessed can mean happy or beneficial. Our hope is blessed in Jesus' return. Will be amazing, joyful experience for the believer in Christ. We'll be blessed beyond measure when we see Jesus. The trials of life will be over. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, everything that you could possibly be going through right now, the rapture will take care of it 100%. Because what you're going through right now, the rapture will take care of. That was Matt Hawk one time, he said that. Whatever you're going through, the rapture will fix. This word, blessed actually could be happy, happy hope, but I don't really like that word because like happy is like, oh look, I'm happy, I'm sad, I'm happy. Like, so we're gonna stick with blessed. So do we have that blessed hope that when we hear the trumpet, we're looking up? Or are we gonna hear that trumpet and be like, what is that noise? Where's that coming from? Is that first thought going to be like, here we go? Or is it going to be like, oh, I'm not ready. I have stuff to do. I have stuff to finish up. You're going to be rather ready to go, or you're going to be looking up seeing feet. Right? You'll be like, huh, where are they going? Right? Paul describes this hope in Philippians 1:21. It says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is gain because he wanted to be reunited with the one that he's been living for. He couldn't wait to see Jesus, to hang out with Jesus. It is a hope because Paul will be free from the evils of this world, the sin, the suffering, again, the sickness, the pain, the death of this world. And so how many of us are really ready to go? Some of you younger people are like, whoa, slow your roll. I want to get married, right? I want to have a kid. I want to do this. Like, whoa, Larry, take it easy. Don't be calling yet. We have time. But how many of us are ready? How many of us are willing? Let's go. 1 John 3, 1 through 3 says, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. There is no greater name I'd ever want to be called than a child of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed in what we shall be, because we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he's pure. Paul goes on to say in Titus, Here, the glorious appearing of our great God and Jesus Christ. This boldly affirms that Jesus is God. Jesus himself would tell us in John 14:3, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. An angel also says that he's going to return. In Acts 11:1, he says, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? And you can kind of picture these guys like, angels like, what are you guys doing? I don't know. But this same Jesus that was taken into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's going to return. He's going to. And so we have this blessed hope. We have this appearing that he's going to be. In verse 14, it says, who gave himself for us, I add, willingly in there. So if you guys have your own Bible, you guys want to mark in there willingly, that he might redeem, pay the price for us for every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, salvation is his, thus we are all his. Jesus came to earth with the realization that he is going to be purchasing us. He came to earth with all of us on his mind. In Mark 10:45, it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ, Lord over all earth, came not to be served, but to be a ransom. Usually, a ransom has to do with somebody that's been in captivity. Jesus came down to pay that, to set us free. He came with ransom himself. He didn't bring a big chest of gold. He didn't bring a bunch of money. He came to pay a debt that we will never be able to pay. He came to pay a debt that none of us have nearly enough money to ever pay. And when he looked at you, he had us on his mind for this very purpose. He came to seek and save those who were lost. In the Gospels, it says he came to set the captives free. So why would he do that? Why would he? I think he says it again here in verse 14, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed Every one of us in this room was held in our own fallen and natural state. Bondage and sin. We were all slaves to sin, and we couldn't free ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. So he, knowing that he was the only plan of redemption, he, Jesus, would come and give himself the ransom for our sins and deliver us away from lawless deeds, lawless sins. Not just to free us from the shackles of sin, that we should continue in them. There's Christians out there that have said the prayer, but continue to live a life as they're in shackles. But Jesus is saying, I came down to free you from the snares, from the shackles, from the trappings, from the world. I came to free you from the penalty of sin. I came to free you from the power of sin. And I don't, like, he doesn't want us to stay in that state. He wants us to be different. And this is grace in action. He saved us from every lawless deed, from every fleshly lust that the people who say they're Christians, but they're continuing to live that way. They're still continuing to fall into those three things. And so the bummer is that they're living as non-Christians. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, like, was there a true conversion? Was there a real transformation? And don't get me wrong. We're not here to judge people's salvation. I can't look into somebody's heart like Kyle and say, Kyle, you're not saved. He does like Whataburger. But that's what you get for yawning when you looked at me. But we don't get a judge. We get to judge people's fruit in their life. I totally get that. But we don't get to judge people's transformation. But I will encourage you, because Paul gives us a great example or a great list of things that we should be and we shouldn't be in Galatians chapter 5. We don't have time to get in that, so I encourage you guys to read that on your own. But we are to be filled with the Spirit. We're to be led by the Spirit. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we don't give in. We don't give in to those temptations. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we don't give in to those deeds of the flesh. So we really don't have any justifiable opportunities to tell people, I am just the way that I am. Because Jesus says, I've came to conquer death. I've came to conquer sin. I've came to do all that. And we are to live differently. Right? We don't have any way to say, that's just the way I am. So know that is not the way you were, but now you are in Christ, and now he's living in you. Paul says he came with you in mind as well. He came with the purpose of victory, of giving victory over all the sins. At the end of Titus chapter 14, we see, Titus 2, verse 14, at the end of 14, he says, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He not only frees us from sin, but cleanses us from all the defilement of sin. All of that is his sacrifice on the cross. So how do you know that his sacrifice was accepted? How do you know when Jesus died and he rose again? How do you know when he died, his sacrifice was accepted? He rose again. Right? He rose. That's how. Death couldn't keep him down. That's exactly how it was. But not only that, but look at how Jesus sees us. His own special people. Wow. So Jesus died. He took the penalty. He did all the work. We're a bunch of sinners, saved by grace. And he says, you're my own special people. When I was reading this, it just blew my mind. You know, and then I started thinking, like, really? Really, Lord? You claim me? See, because when we pick people, right, we want to pick winners. So think about football. We want the fastest, the tallest, the guy that could throw a ball, right? We want those guys on our team. We pick athletes, one that look like athletes. You know, not nerdy ones. Sorry. You know, you guys will get picked last. But we want the best of the best. We want people who have proven themselves. Another reason why I will not play on a church league, because I am very, 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 like, I just want to win. And if somebody messes up, I'm not nice. So I don't play on church leagues. But I thank the Lord that I don't get a pick. That's his job. Because, see, we would be looking for skill, and God looks for will. He's not looking for strength, for height, past performance, past achievements. He's looking at us. He's looking at you. He's looking at your soul going, I love them. I want them on my team. I want them on my team. I want him. I want her. I want them. See, guys, Jesus looks past the worst in all of us, and he sees the best that he can produce in all of us. And he says, again, I picked them. Let's look at Peter, Mr. Denier, right? Jesus says, I picked that guy. And you're not only going to deny me once, you're not only going to deny me twice, but three times. And Jesus says, you know what? I still pick you. Because if we don't read on from that, we're like, wow, that guy's kind of crazy. But Jesus says, I do crazy things with people who deny me. He's like, Peter is radical. Just wait. Just watch. And what happens? Watch what happens when I get a hold of him. He'll be preaching sermons, and he's going to lead 3,000 people to the Lord. Wow. You're like, okay. What about that bald guy who barely graduated high school? He's dyslexic. He got voted, this is true, he got voted class clown like every year. He got voted least likely to succeed, least likely to leave him. And he can't retain much. All he can remember is Dumb and Dumber quotes. What about that guy? And God says, you know what? I'm going to save him. I'm going to use him. I'm going to make him a pastor, and he's going to lead people to the Lord. And I'm going to use him for the kingdom of God. And then he looks out at the congregation, he looks at you guys, and says, I pick you because I love you. I desire to have a relationship with you. You guys are on my team because you guys are going to lead people to the Lord. You guys are going to do great things for the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter who I pick. It just matters who Jesus picks. And he picks all of us. So we have to ask ourselves, what good works has God prepared us for right here and right now? And are we walking in them? Are we living in them? Or in our mind, are those someone else's responsibilities? Those are for someone else, not me. Maybe some of us feel inadequate. Welcome to the club. Maybe you're unwilling. You might want to rethink that position. Because again, as we've went through all these scriptures, your name is included in them if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It's his love and grace towards us that makes everything possible. John 3:16, a very familiar verse for all of us, 16 and 17. It said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world he might be saved. You know, it would have been just fine just saying God, for God loved the world. But he adds that so in there, that emphasis. God so loved the world that he gave his only son for us. He paid the penalty for the sin. He hung on the cross. He did all the work. We get the blessing. We get the grace. Paul will end here in verse 15 of Titus 2. says, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. He's telling Titus, again, he's about 30 years old, speak these things. Don't stop teaching. Don't stop talking about me. Don't stop doing these things. Do them all the time. Our lives should represent Jesus in us. Without us saying one word, people should see a difference in us. Saying, don't stop telling people about the grace of God. Don't stop telling people how much I love them. Don't stop telling people. Continue to do it, to share truth. And he also says, with all authority. Man, we are children of God. We're not just some Joe Schmo off the street. We are children of God. We have that authority to say, man, Jesus rocks. Jesus is great. You know, we're all unequipped. You know, God doesn't call the equipped, right? He's not like, hey, you know, Larry had it all figured out, so I'm going to let him, please. Like, that's not even funny. Like, I'm still blown away every day that God allows or uses me. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, I encourage you guys, don't leave here without it. If you guys need to move Jesus from Savior, Jesus to Lord, where he's Lord over your whole life, don't leave here without doing that. As God put this on my heart to do this, and I wasn't sure I was actually teaching like every other week or like that week and then this week. This is God's word. It's amazing. It's so powerful. And so don't leave here in the same place. Continue to grow, continue to move, continue to run forward, continue to go from A to B to C to D, and don't stop. Let's pray.